Tonight in verse 10. Verse 9 that we completed last time, it says, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And then there is a parenthesis with verse 10 and 11. And then verse 12 picks up the concept of verse 9, "But above all things, swear not." So this is a believer who is negative and is manifesting it by verbal. He's interrupted in verse 9. We have a parenthesis. And in the parenthesis, we see the principle that not all suffering is for discipline. This is an important point because a lot of people miss this one. In verse 9, you have a believer who's negative to the word. One of the ways that he's expressing it is verbally. And when a person is negative constantly, then they're under divine discipline. Now, so as not to get discouraged, verse 10 and 11, this person is not negative. This is a positive believer. And they're suffering, but it's not for discipline. It's for blessing. So again, the principle, not all suffering in life is because of discipline. People always see someone suffer and they say, well, there's something wrong, there's some sin in the camp. So in this parenthesis of verse 10 and 11, right around it, verse 9, verse 12, you have negative believers, verbal types, they're under divine discipline. So people won't get discouraged. Holy Spirit injects verse 10 and 11, showing you that not all suffering is for discipline. So we see that not all suffering is punitive. Now we have a short dissertation on the fact that, look, if you're suffering, it doesn't mean to wake up and go from negative to being positive to the word. It may be that you're growing in grace and you need some suffering for blessing for growth. So verse 10 and 11, we have a parenthesis to set up a contrast between suffering for discipline or suffering for blessing. This would be the discipline one also. So in verse 9, we have a negative believer suffering, which is divine discipline. Verse 10 and 11, we have a positive believer who's suffering for blessing, which is a grace growth type of suffering. Then in verse 12, we pick up the negative believer again, and we have divine discipline. Now, the word order in the English is not correct in verse 10, so we'll change it. Verse 10, you start off with the word take, but it's just the opposite. The word is not take at all. It's lambano, which means to receive. It's an aorist active imperative. It's a command to receive. It means to receive. And the person who receives something is the person who is a believer and is positive to the word. A believer who's growing up. A believer who's heading towards maturity. So this is a command here to receive something. And then the word order is receive an example. And actually, the sentence begins with this word example, hupo degma, which means an example. Nothing wrong with it. You have the word example in the middle of verse 10. But in the Greek order here, it begins a sentence. So it actually says receive an example. And then you have the word brethren, which is really members of the family of God. And what is the subject? Well, it's going to be suffering affliction. Now we have believers growing. We have believers who are suffering for blessing. The word here for affliction is a word that looks something like this. K-A-K-O. P-A-T-H-E-I-A. And that's the word you have for affliction. And patheia means suffering, and kako means, and comes from evil, and it comes to mean to endure affliction. So literally, verse 10 starts out this way. Members of the family of God receive an example of endurance and suffering. In studying this verse, we're going to follow the word order of the Greek text rather than the Authorized Version, whose word order is really jumbled. The verse says, brethren, or members of the family of God, receive an example of endurance and suffering, and then the word of patience. That's the word we've had before. Makrothumia. The word patience just doesn't mean to wait. It means to express and apply the information that you have. We'll see it coming up, the patience of Job in verse 11. We've seen it in verse 7 and verse 8. In other words, it's talking about a believer who has the word in his soul, and the word in your soul as a believer is your capital, just like money in the bank. And there are two areas here. First of all, there is suffering, a situation of suffering. And then there is the word inside the individual soul so they can cope with it, cope with it. So you have one affliction that's bona fide, and that's a suffering situation. Then you have the word patience, but it just doesn't mean to be patient and to wait for something to happen. This word here means to apply the word that you have to the precious situation. See, that's what Job did. He'll be one of the illustrations. So take an example here then, where it isn't suffering for discipline. See, we had in verse 9, suffering for divine discipline because the believer is negative. But now we go to a person who is not negative and has the word of God in his soul. And what does he do when he suffers? He spends the capital, which is the word. He's not broke. In other words, verse 9, the negative believer is broke. He's minus the word. But here is a person who has the word and is suffering and is designed for blessing. So we have blessing suffering, and we have punitive suffering. Verse 9, punitive suffering. Verse 10, we switch. When a person, for example, has money in the bank, he can meet the situation. When a person has the word of God in his soul, he can meet the situation in suffering, and he can spend it, and he can also have a ball in suffering as well as anything else. So this verse is important. Members of the family of God pertaining to believers receive an example of endurance and suffering in spending the word, which is the word patience. In other words, capitalism in the spiritual life. And then he mentions the example, the prophets. Now the prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S, prophetas, that's the word for prophets. And the prophets were the people in the Old Testament who had the spiritual gift of communication just like pastors do in the church age. And this is the gift of communication in the Old Testament. And it's comparable to the pastor in the church age. Now the word, the prophets, then the next word, who. This is interesting because who is a nominative masculine plural. Now, the reason why I put that down is because there's a lot of heresy. And the masculine is this word, hosts. That's the word for who. And it means the gift of communication were to males. See, masculine. A lot of females are in the pulpit today, and that's, God never gave a gift of pastor or communication of the word to a female. That's masculine. See, that's the difference. Now, that's, some of these denominations are getting into this, but that's where they're off base. But anyway, the prophets were masculine, nominative, masculine, plural. There were several of them. And then it says, who have spoken. This is an aorist active indicative of laleo, which means to communicate. So they taught the word. who have communicated in the name of the Lord. Now let's notice the change of the word order in the Greek text as opposed to the English. In verse 10, members of the family of God receive an example of endurance and suffering and patience, the prophets who have communicated the word in the name of the Lord. Now the Holy Spirit's going to use an illustration of someone in the past who suffered, not because they failed, but they suffered and endured affliction, and they had inner happiness. So there is a situation where you can have pressure, and you can have happiness, and it's not because something you've done wrong. Now, why does he mention the prophets? Because these communicators, the prophets, knew the word. Because if they didn't have the word, they couldn't communicate the word. In other words, you can't teach what you don't know. So they actually spent the word. That's what they did. Now, that's why they make a very good illustration here. They are plus the word in their soul, and often they faced great adversities, but the adversities that they faced were not because they were out of it. They weren't negative. Their adversities were not discipline. The adversity was to give them a chance to spend some of the word that they were communicating so they would spend it in adversity. And when you spend the word in adversity, you are counted as having God's happiness. Notice verse 11. Behold, we count them happy. Now take it in context, because here is a prophet, Old Testament type of communicator. He had affliction. He applied the word to his affliction. He wasn't out of line. It was undeserved suffering. And he has God's happiness because of it. So verse 11, behold, we count them happy. Now that's what God the Holy Spirit says. Many of these great prophets later on will have Elijah in context. In this particular context, we'll have Job. But Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses, they had the Word of God in their soul. They were spiritual millionaires. They had a lot of cash, and they used it for a lot of different things. So let's notice the prophets. One, the prophet used the Word, which was the coin of the realm for the believer on this earth. Now, the blood of Christ is the coin of realm for salvation. The coin of the realm for the believer is the Word of God in the soul. So the prophets, first of all, used it for communication. That was their message. Secondly, they used it for the capacity and grace maturity, which meant capacity for freedom, which meant capacity for life, which meant capacity for love, which meant capacity for happiness, capacity for grace, capacity for prosperity. They were in that capacity bracket. And the nice thing about the prophets, some of them went negative, and they were on both sides of the fence. Now we have two of them in context. We have Job, and we have Elijah coming up. And both of these had something in common. Both of them were on both sides of the fence. In this chapter, there are only two prophets mentioned, Job and Elijah. Both start out as grace believers. But both of them went negative. And then they became positive again. So that's why the Holy Spirit used both of them, Job and Elijah. They're just like us. They accepted Christ as their Savior. They got out of fellowship. And they got back into fellowship. And both started out fine as grace believers. Both of them went negative, and both of them recovered. So they're perfect illustrations, but here they're suffering. And what do you do when you suffer? You use the word that's in your soul. You spend it. You apply it to your situation. What is the result? This says happiness. So you have capacity for suffering in this particular grace bracket. So verse 10 says, members of the family of God, believers, receive an example of endurance and suffering, that's the status, and patience, this status found them with the Word of God in their souls, the prophets who have communicated the Word in the name of the Lord. In other words, James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up a grace hero. Verse 11, behold, and again we have a demonstrative particle to place emphasis on the greatness of any believer who has the Word of God stored in his soul for all kinds of situations. Illustration. When you, as a believer, take in the Word of God, you can use that Word in all kinds of situations. Not just one area, but a lot of different areas, and you're very flexible. For example, we can use money as an illustration, which is being used in our passage in James 5. All right, here is money as an illustration then. We'll say that you have money in the bank. That's the last generation. Let's say it. You want to have some fun. Okay, here is fun over here. So you want to have some fun, and we're dreamers, we'll say you have a bank account. So what you want to do is you have to have some fun, so you haul some of this money out of the bank so you can have some fun. Let's say you want to travel. A lot of people want to travel. Why, I'll never know, but they want to travel. They all want to get out of town. And they all take their misery with them wherever they go. People go to Colorado, they get snowed in. People go to Florida, they get held up. You know what I mean? It's crazy. Had my next-door neighbor, he's a pilot, and went up to New York, and the guy broke in, stole everything he had, but his car, too. Boom. Wiped out. People like to travel. They think travel is broadening. The only thing it broadens is your gluteus maximus. There's no broadening in traveling anymore. But they do. There seems to be something that people enjoy, travel, take a trip. So you want to travel. So you want to do something special. So you have money in the bank, you take it out, you spend it. You come back, you got less so many dollars, and you didn't have a good time at all. Suppose that you are suddenly in some kind of adversity. This is fun. This is adversity. Now we're getting down to where we live. Say, for example, because of the economy, you lose your job. That's right up to date. Minus whatever you need in life. So what do? You go to this supposed bank account, and you haul it out, and you apply it to an adversity. You use money. You spend money in happy times, and you spend money in adverse times. That's the point. You also spend money to make money, and that's production. And that's divine good, see? That's your happiness here. So you have at least three areas where you utilize, and I'm going to cross this out, spiritual capital. And therefore, the big issue is really this. Tomorrow, if you have adversity, are you going to wake up as a believer to the day that the Lord gives you and have anything for that adversity? If you don't, then you're going to be minus the Word, and you're going to be miserable. But if you do have it, then you're going to have happiness in adversity. See, if you're plus the Word, then you'll be ready for whatever tomorrow brings. The preparation for tomorrow is taking in the Word of God today. And then whatever happens tomorrow, you have it to apply to it. Happy times or sad times? Christmas, New Year's, or income tax time? See, there are different circumstances. Do you know that in Luke chapter 2, the story about Christmas, do you realize that it wasn't in December, and it was in April, and you realize that our income taxes are due in April, and that Luke chapter 2, they were going to Jerusalem to pay their income tax? Isn't that interesting? Well, anyway, This is a difficult principle to explain because a lot of people don't understand anything about free enterprise. And it's very difficult to explain where you spend your own money today. Many people don't spend their own money today. They spend the government's money, so this is a bad illustration. They need taxpayers' money. Someone else's money, not their own. So it's very difficult for people to think of having your own money in your Gilt Edge bank account. So I realize that some of this information will not commute. Behold, it says, we count them happy. Verse 11. Now, this is a bit of a problem because most of you don't know what happiness is. If I asked you what is happiness, probably about 10 answers. And then there's another word here. It says count. Behold, we count them happy. And you don't know how to count up happiness if you don't know what happiness is. Now, what does this mean, happiness? So let's get it. M-A-K-A-R-I-Z-O means to congratulate. That's what the word means, to congratulate. You congratulate people, generally, who are happy. See, that is the idea in society. When you say congratulations to someone, it's because they have achieved, they have acquired, they have done something that is associated with happiness or success. Just think about it for a minute. When you say congratulations, it has a connotation that someone has achieved something or has been successful. For example, when two people get married, you always congratulate the groom. You never congratulate the woman. Uh-oh. That's poor manners. Very bad taste. You don't kiss the bride either. The only person who kisses the bride is the groom. Now, if there's anything that makes anybody sick, a man, is to go to a wedding where a bunch of idiotic, frustrated males all line up to kiss some pretty bride. Worst junk in the world. You know, I've told one groom or two, if I were you, I would slap... Well, I won't tell you what I said till next word. I would slap a couple of those guys. Or else get her out of here. You know, he didn't have the concept at all. Brides are not to be kissed by a bunch of slobbering drunks. She's to be kissed by the groom only. Period. Now, that's old fuddy-duddy, but that's the way it goes down. You don't congratulate the bride, but I guess in most circles you should, because she flat hooked them, you see, if you're doing it that way, okay. But you stay usually with the protocol of society and congratulate the man, never congratulate the woman. But there's a principle behind it, and the principle is found right here in this verse. Why do you congratulate a groom? Because allegedly and sometimes in reality, he has acquired his right woman. Under the right circumstances, at the right time. And therefore, congratulations are in order. And what does it mean when you say to someone, congratulations? You know what it really means? Congratulations means, I recognize your happiness. Now, that's exactly what congratulation means. I recognize your happiness. Someone has worked hard and became a millionaire. Congratulations, I recognize your happiness. A man acquires his right woman, I recognize your happiness. He gets a promotion, I recognize your happiness. Congratulations. He won a fight, won a football game. Congratulations. Now that's what congratulations means. Now isn't it interesting that we have waited all our lives? We have to go all the way to the Koine Greek language of the Bible to find out what we mean when we say congratulations to someone. Now, I'll tell you this. I'll be very careful about who I say congratulations to, because it may not be a happy situation. See? You get a little smarter now. See, why don't you congratulate that guy? Are you kidding me? That won't last a week. In other words, this verb means to recognize someone else's happiness. See, that's having rapport. as being sensitive. You're recognizing someone else's happiness. When we recognize the happiness of those believers who are saturated with the Word, we recognize their happiness in prosperity, and we recognize their happiness in adversity. We recognize their happiness at all times. So this verse says, congratulations, prophets, because you are happy in blessing and you are happy in adversity. Congratulations, Job. That's what it's going to say. Later on, he'll say, congratulations, Elijah. See, we have, behold, we count them happy. You know what happened to Job? Job had three real friends who flopped miserably. Job was a man who was growing in grace. Job knew the Word, and with the Word he had prosperity of all kinds, one of the wealthiest men in the ancient world. He had seven children. He had great wealth. He was a great leader. He had success. He had everything going for him. He knew how to abound. And when adversity came, and his sons and his daughters died, and he lost all his wealth by a great disaster, and his wife began to nag him, he didn't lose his wife. He didn't lose his wife. She was there and kept on nagging him because she was a part of his disaster. And when all these things hit, Job's three friends should have come and said, congratulations, Job. Because at that time, Job expressed what I'm saying. Job said, the Lord giveth prosperity, and the Lord taketh away adversity. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Happiness is the Lord. See, he had it. Abound and to be abased. That time when he was saying that, his wife said to him, look, why don't you just kill yourself? And he wouldn't even do that. She said, curse God and die. And he said, what? He said, shall we not receive from God happiness in prosperity and also in adversity? That's what he told her. So he was right down the line. In other words, this is when his three friends should have come in and said, congratulations, Job. I recognize your happiness sitting on an ash heap, covered with ulcers, and he even fiddled with them a little bit because the scripture says he picked up a potsherd and tried to dig them out a little. He was in bad shape, and he was sitting on an ash heap. And his friend should have gone up and said, Job, I can see you have had it. You have lost all of your loved ones. Your wife is now on your back. You've lost all of your wealth, all of your influence. Congratulations, Job. And that's what they should have said. But they picked away at him, and they picked away at him till Job became bitter. And when they got through picking, he went negative to the Word of God and took a nosedive. In fact, the scripture says they were miserable comforters, which they were. But you see, they failed to recognize his happiness. What was his happiness? His children dying? No, of course not. That's a great tragedy. Loss of money? He lost everything. Broke. That wasn't happiness. That's not funny. That's tragic. Terrible illness. Pain he was in. Well, that's no fun either. But with everything going against him, Job still had one thing for him. He had the Word of God in his soul. In fact, the book of Job would be four chapters long instead of 40-some. But the friends of Job got to yakking, and they finally, really, got out of line. Later on, Job will pray for them. They were so deep in negative volition, Job had to pray for them to get them out of the jam. So this verse says, we count them happy, which is better translated, we congratulate them who endure. And the word endure is hupomeno. Hupo is under, and meno means to abide. So we congratulate the ones having endured. Means to endure with a sense of being under. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they had the Word of God in their soul, plus a suffering. You have heard of the patience of Job. In other words, these people have been taught. This book was written to Jews. They understood the Old Testament scriptures. James, the book of James, is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. All of the New Testament passages haven't come along yet. So he's using the Old Testament. And he says, you have heard, it's the word akouo, which means that this is written to the Jews of the 12 tribes who were scattered, which was mentioned in James 1. And you have heard and understood in the past, you have learned the word, you have studied the book of Job, you have heard this through Bible teaching of the patience of Job, and it's hupomone. Job stayed under the word. Job abided when the news came that the Chaldeans had taken his camels. He had lost all his transportation, his sheep. He lost all his food. He lost all of his wealthy holdings within a very short time. One announcement, then another announcement, then another announcement came, then his children were all killed, and then another. And Job said at that time, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Congratulations, Job, that's divine viewpoint. That is taking the word in your soul and spending it in a catastrophe, making application. And that's exactly what Job did. He spent or utilized or applied the word in a catastrophe, and under adversity he had the capacity for it. And then you have the next word, and have seen. This word is the word hara'o, and this sentence skips over Job's whole negative period of life. You see, you go from the patience of Job . That's when he was under terrific adversity and he lost all his possessions and family. And then you go to the end of his life. And in between, his negative period is not even mentioned here. So I want you to notice. And have seen, and the sentence skips over Job's period of being negative because that would anticipate what's coming up. He went negative. He recovered. And his friends were out of it. He prayed for their recovery. They did. And he said, they have seen, which is a panoramic view, aorist tense, the point when they studied Job for some teacher, active voice. They personally sat and listened to the teaching of Job. And they understood it. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that when they did understand the teaching of Job, they were growing up and they were heading towards maturity. The verse says, and have seen the end of the Lord. The word of is not correct. The end from the Lord. We have the word telos, or the end of the story of Job under suffering. From the Lord is an ablative of Lord, which is the end brought by the Lord. The end from the Lord. See, it's ablative, not genitive. So the verse says, behold, we consider happy the ones having endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the end from the Lord. What was the end? Well, Job prayed for his negative friends, just as in James we'll see that the pastor is going to pray for a negative believer among his flock in verses 15 and 16, just as Elijah will pray for a negative nation in verses 17 and 18. So Job prayed for his friends and the Lord restored them. And that was the end wrought by the Lord, and that's what we call a grace termination. When Job went into great adversity, he had the word plus three friends. He applied the word, and as long as he did, in suffering, everything was great, and he had happiness. He had inner happiness. But his three friends began to work on him, and he phased out the word, and he listened to his friends, and finally he came up with minus happiness and started down under negative volition, from which he recovered, while his friends were still giving him the business. Then when he got straightened out along the way, finally his three friends were negative, God told them that you had better listen to Job, and God said to Job, you pray for these guys, and I will forgive them, and he did, and they were restored. Then God poured out prosperity and inner happiness on Job that was absolutely fantastic, twice as much as he had in the very beginning. And he did the whole thing on the basis of grace. Then you have the translation that is almost hard to even read, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, one thing, the Lord is not pitiful. So I don't even know how they come up with this one. So we'll go slow with it. Literally, it says, because the Lord keeps on being. It's the present active indicative of the word I am. He keeps on being. This is an absolute status quo. Something about the Lord that he always is not pitiful, but compassionate and merciful. The Lord keeps on being very compassionate and merciful. So here's the verse. Behold, we consider happy the ones having endured. These are believers having the word in a suffering situation. You have heard of the endurance of Job, how that Job, in adversity, spent the word or applied the word, and you have seen the end from the Lord because the Lord keeps on being very compassionate and merciful. In other words, grace always finds a way. And even with gracious believers, the emphasis, notice, is always on the Lord. This verse ends up emphasizing what and who the Lord is like. So everything depends upon who and what the Lord is, and never who and what man is. So in the parentheses, verses 10 and 11, the Lord restores from negative volition directly, as in the case of Job. And then Job, as a gracious believer, restores his friends through prayer. And this ends the parenthesis and brings us to verse 12, which is what I call Operation Strap-On. Now, verse 12, we continue our study, a believer who is negative, expressing it verbally. See, in verses 1 through 6, we had a study of a believer who was negative, manifesting the fact that he was emphasizing a detail rather than the word, and it was money. Then in verses 7 and 8, we had the solution to that. Now in verses 9 through 12, we have another negative believer. He emphasizes by being verbally negative. Then in verse 13, we have the solution. Now in verse 12, we pick up the same type of negative attitude, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, before we go any further, this has nothing to do with profanity. So just forget it. Every time someone sees the thing, swear not, they think about profanity. It has nothing to do with it at all. The word which begins verse 12 is a particle, which indicates that there is going to be a discourse that will be resumed. This particle actually closes the parenthesis. In verse 9, we began with a negative believer expressing it verbally with the principle of criticism. Then in verses 10 and 11, we have the completion on the dissertation of studying adversity for blessing. Then in verse 12, we resume with that same negative believer expressing it verbally. See, verse 9 emphasizes slander, criticism, maligning, judging of others, especially in context, the pastor teaching the word. Now in verse 12, we have a negative believer expressing it verbally and strapping it on people. The particle that starts verse 12 is the word D-E, but. And it indicates that verses 10 and 11 was a slight interruption, and that the purpose for that interruption was to take a discourse on the fact that the subject was suffering But you can suffer for blessing. Now, that doesn't happen to be the type of suffering in this passage, but there is such a thing as suffering for blessing, Job and so forth. So now verse 12. But before all things, this discourse is indicated by starting out in verse 9 that negative believer is verbal, and it results in suffering for discipline. And just because a person may be negative and verbal and suffer from it, there are other types of suffering which is designed for blessing, verse 10 and 11. Now back on the believer who's negative verbally and suffering for discipline again. But before all things, we resume the discourse with another negative. We're going to have the present active imperative. This time we have the word swear not. See, it's a tongue again, like before criticism was. Omnuo, O-M-N-U-O, means to make a promise with an oath. Nothing whatsoever to do with profanity. To make a promise with an oath. To cover a lie. By making an oath in the name of something that will act as a front for Operation Strap-On. Always, the word omnuo indicates that the content of what is said is a lie. But in order to make it appear like the truth, to make some kind of a solemn oath with it, and in the solemn oath they add something like, God is my witness. Or if this and that is not true, and in reality it's not true at all. This is bringing in God to front for a lie, and that's called Operation Strap-On. So he says, before all things, my brethren. This again refers to the family of God, believers. Man enters into the family of God solely by faith in Jesus Christ. So we're talking about believers. Before all things, members of the family of God, stop making promises with an oath. That is, stop lying and using something else to cover for your lie. The negative here is M-E, may, plus the imperative. When you have the negative plus the imperative, it indicates that the believers to whom this was originally addressed were doing it. He's not saying don't start it, he's saying stop it. In fact, there were believers actually involved who were negative verbally. And the present tense is a present tense of duration which is called retroactive linear action starts. It indicates that these believers have been doing this ever since they got into negative volition. The active voice, the believer who is negative to the word, uses a front for his lies to try to make them appear as a truth. That's Operation Strap-On. So, before all things, members of the family of God, stop making promises or stop lying and fronting it with an oath. Now, in the function of strapping it on people, we have the negative believer who's doing it and his victim. Just as in verse 9, judge not means stop criticizing, stop judging, stop maligning. And the victim of verse 9, according to what is coming up, is the pastor. And the victim in verse 12 is the pastor again in context. But the victim can be anyone. But in this context, it's the pastor involved. See, the teaching of the pastor has been rejected, and so has his sovereignly bestowed gift. And since his teaching has been rejected, then he has become the object of the target for criticism in verse 9. And in verse 12, he has become the target and object of a series of strap-ons. So stop making promises with an oath is what the word swear means. This is something ordinarily associated with the truth to cover up for a lie. And this indicates both instability and dishonesty. In other words, if you have a believer who's negative to the word, he expresses it verbally, then he's not stable and he's dishonest. Now, what is used as a front? Well, our first phrase here says, neither by heaven. And this refers to using God as a front. You know, people say, as God is my witness, so help me God. People often say that in order to cover up for a lie. God is used as a front. See, God is associated with truth. And therefore, if you want to make a lie more impressive, then mention the fact that God is a witness to the fact that you're telling the truth. Or there's another offshoot of this. To stand up in a congregational meeting and say it's God's will that we do it this way. But that is more or less an opinion. And when an opinion is expressed as an absolute, then it becomes a lie. And to use God as a front for the lie is, again, Operation Strap-On. Using something associated with the truth in order to front for either an opinion set up as an absolute or a lie set up as a truth. So under Operation Strap-On, you take something verbally, like a lie, and say it effect and say it's true, or you take an opinion and make it an absolute. In either case, you must have a front. God is my witness, or it's the Lord's will, or the Lord told me, or so help me God. See, you have a front for acceptability. And so neither by heaven here refers to God setting up God as a front. Now, there are other ways also of covering up a lie by setting something up to appear like truth. It says, next, neither by the earth. This refers to a person, using another person to cover up your lies. You know, someone who is usually recognized as being truthful. This is also used in some cases to also set up some kind of an institution which is recognized as being truthful. And therefore, the next one is neither by any other oath. The other oath may be, I swear on my mother's grave, see? Or, I swear on a stack of Bibles, you know? Or, like little children said, I cross my heart and hope to die. You know, there are a lot of different ways where you strap it on people to make a lie a truth. So all of these fabrications, all of these are designed to cover. See, it has nothing to do with profanity. Now, this verse also has nothing to do with taking the Lord's name in vain, except as it applies to using the Lord as a front for a lie, as our first statement, neither by heaven. This verse has nothing to do with using expletives. Technically, there's a difference between expletives and profanity, but that's not the issue in this passage. This passage does not refer to profanity. Rather, it refers to honesty of soul expressed in human language. When a believer goes negative to the word, one of the signs of his negative volition is his dishonesty. See, that's the cat you do business with. You say he's a believer, and you get hooked. And he fabricates lies, and he uses God as a front. Negative volition in a believer is a life of sham. It's a life of pretense. It's a life of fabrication, mendacity. And since the whole concept of negative volition is a fraud, this obviously will express itself in a verbal way. And this deception of lie is wrapped up in pious oaths in the name of God. It's often used by respectable and honest people to front for a lie, or even to refer to institutions which stand for the truth. An institution that stands for the truth is a court of law. It's absolutely necessary that what is ever bona fide in evidence to be presented, and the person who presents the evidence must tell the truth insofar as he has observed whatever is involved, the crime or anything else. And to put his hand upon the Bible and to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then to lie is again the picture of this type of mendacity, perjury, and it's swearing by another's oath. See, it says in this passage, before all things, members of the family of God, stop lying or making promises with a solemn oath, neither by heaven, using God as a front, neither by earth, using some thing regarded as sacred or honest or respectable, neither by a solemn oath, which is perjury, neither by any other oath. So then this is a reference to the fact that believers who are negative to the word always function under Operation Strap-On. And they always have a front for that strap-on. Don't do business with them. Now, by way of just a summary on the point of what this is saying, yea, yea, and nay, nay, this is it. The believer who is growing in grace, moving towards maturity, is honest in his soul. A negative believer is not. Just because you have two believers doesn't mean that person is honest. If he's negative, he can't be. Grace believers are characterized by a number of things. The believer in grace has capacity for freedom, has capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for prosperity, capacity for grace. In addition to that, the grace believer has nobility. Grace is characterized by nobility. And true human nobility is found in the grace way of life. And one such person we will study at the end of this passage, and he's Elijah. If the grace believer is a noble person, nobility must always be related to the truth. And nobility cannot be related to lying and lies. It was the devil himself who fell from a high position. He had the highest position any creature ever occupied, and he fell through lying and deceit. When he came to the woman in the garden, he said, "The wages of sin is not death. You will not die." God, he said, is just trying to protect his power over you. And he's afraid that you will take it from him. And he's afraid that you'll become as smart as he is. And that really appealed to the woman. Now, the thing that's interesting is that she wanted to be as smart as God is. And so she partook of the forbidden fruit. But she found out, not that she was as smart as God, but she found out just how smart God really is. It really came back on her. Pardon me. So it didn't work out for her at all. Now, man can, under grace, be a noble creature. He can be honest and forthright. And he can have nobility of soul. But the nobility of soul is only found in the grace of life. And negative volition expressed verbally, using strap-on, is a part of the lack of nobility that comes in the believer who's negative. You can't trust a negative believer. He's a liar. The believer then growing in grace has nobility of soul, and therefore he's honest. That's the word called honor in the Greek language. Honorable man. He's honorable, therefore, in the context of his speech, he's candid. And he's frank, and he's open, without fraud, without deceit, without deception. And that reveals his nobility of soul. This is why pastors must get to maturity as soon as possible, because they're dealing with the truth, and he must always present the truth as it stands, without equivocation and without compromise, no matter who it hurts, himself or anyone else. Now we have in this verse a second D, but. And this is an adversative use. It's set up as a contrast. This contrast is between a believer who is negative and a believer who is positive, and it says, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's right down the line. Let is I-me, which means keep on being, absolute status quo, present tense, imperative. It's a command to perpetuate something. It should always be that way, and there should be no exception to it. Your yes be yes, and your no-no. You don't have to have any fronts. If you need a prop, then that means at times your yes hasn't been yes and your no hasn't been no. In other words, you're saying, well, pardon me, this time I'm telling the truth. This time you can believe me because God's my witness. Other times, you know, I was wrong, but now I'm right. See what I mean? So this is an idiom, yes be yes and no be no. The idiom demands honesty and straightforwardness of soul. It demands nobility and integrity of soul. It demands an expression of the soul's content in speech. Honest, noble, related to the word, related to establishment. People often obscure the truth or change the meaning of someone's actions by leaving out something or by adding something. You have to close, but I want to give you an illustration. There's a minister in the Middle West, thinking about something else. He doesn't have much of a ministry, you understand what I mean. Some people may think he does. He's a very superficial person. He's not exactly anti the Word of God, but he likes to use the Word in anything else he can get his hands on as a front to gather bodies. And he lives in a Midwestern town where they have a lot of long-haired, bearded people, and likes to go along with the trends of that sort because it gives him the opportunity of being very popular with those types of people. And he has attracted to himself a lot of people who are negative to the Word of God. And they have become like the fops of England 200 years ago. But that's only a part of it. The fops were these long-haired people and so forth. But that was a couple hundred years ago. Now the cycle's coming back. But it's a condition of the soul which is represented. It's the principle of anti-establishment. And so this minister likes to give a little off-color, anti-establishment message, kind of sort of knocks patriotism, knocks the military, and he knocks big business. Now follow that. And he calls his message social action. That should tell you something. In reality, what he is a dishonest, negative believer catering to people. He is, in the pulpit, a liar. He knows better in many cases where he's teaching something that knocks patriotism or some other principle of grace. But he goes ahead and he does it to cater to people. His idea is to gather a lot of people together and to feed them what they want to hear. And he's a teacher having itching ears that comes up in Scripture. And he wants a congregation with itching ears. And whatever is popular at the moment, he does it. Now, he's a liar when it comes to the Word of God. And he's basically dishonest in his approach. He's not giving the people what the Word of God says. He's giving them what they want to hear. And if it happens to coincide with some passage, he'll include that in the name of the Lord. That's dishonesty in the pulpit. Now, not all people are in the pulpit, but believers have their own area of dishonesty. You have your own trends, you know, with going along with the tide. You know, many people have developed dishonesty of soul because many times there's been a conflict between what the Word teaches in grace and what the world practices in legalism. And many people, believers, have chosen for legalism. And you have been able to explain it away to yourself and even to use other people as a front. Now, there's one final way in which a negative believer verbally expresses himself, not so much as Operation Strap-On as its offshoot, which is Operation Patsy. There are certain things they cannot justify in their soul. And rather than simply confess it as a sin and growing out of those things through the intake of the Word, instead they decide to select for themselves an opportunity that comes along quite frequently, the opportunity to use someone as a patsy. Maybe it's a pastor.